To see you here this evening, and this is the only Super Bowl update that I'm going to give. The game hasn't started yet. And I'm glad that you're here and you're not in front of your TV set. You won't miss much of the game, and I hope that those who are not here, I hope that's not the reason. Please take your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 5. Tonight we want to consider, as we've been studying from time to time, the evidence of the Gospel of John of the deity of Jesus Christ. As we began this study in John, we have looked at that John told us in the 20th chapter, verse 30 and 31, that the reason that there are many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. But these things are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you might have life on his name. And the whole Gospel of John is dedicated to the proposition that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is the Son of God. There are many different ways that this evidence has been presented in his gospel. But I want to look at a statement that Jesus made himself in the 5th chapter in verse 39 and verse 40, and that will be our text for this evening's study. He is discussing with those that he is talking with about his witness. And he says that he has a greater witness than himself. The works that he does testifies that he is who he claims to be. But then he directs them to something else in verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, what did Jesus mean when he says, "You search the scriptures"? Is he talking about the New Testament? No, he's not. When he tells them and he encourages them, and he is giving them a proposition that if you don't believe I'm the Christ, then turn to the scriptures and they will testify the truth that I am who I claim to be. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about Old Testament scripture. He is talking about the things that were written aforetime. Those things written in the scriptures prior to the New Testament are evidence and gave us mile markers and gave us things that we could look to and we could examine and we could study and we could know the identity of the one of whom the prophets were talking about. They gave evidence that was undeniable, indisputable, that he fulfilled every prophecy written concerning him. Now, there are 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the man, his work, and the person of Jesus Christ. The good news is we're not going to look at all of them tonight, but we are going to look at some of them, because this is the evidence that he gave to those who were listening to him to understand that he was who he claimed to be. And he believed that they would search the scriptures. If they would look at what the scripture told them, then they would see him as a fulfillment of that scripture. Now, there are many scriptures that he could have pointed them to, but I want to begin with the first. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and in verse number 15. Genesis chapter 3, and verse number 15. You remember the context. Man and woman have been created, the world has been created, and man has been given dominion over all that God created. He was told to replenish the earth, and he was instructed to tend the garden and to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we know that Eve was tempted and beguiled by Satan, and she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he did eat. And God came into the garden in the cool of the day, and he confronted Adam and Eve with their transgression. And we know that this is the birth of sin. And after the excuses were made that Adam blamed Eve and in essence blamed God for giving him Eve, and then of course Eve blamed the serpent, but after all that was said and done, God meted out punishment. And the punishment he meted out was against the woman, against the man, and against the serpent. And we want to look at the punishment of the serpent in verse 15. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to look at the text. I want you to know that these two seeds are not the same. They are different. The second seed is to your seed and to her seed. The seed of the woman would be the one who would be in conflict. Now, who is that seed of the woman? We know, according to prophecy and according to the biblical account, that Jesus was to be born of a virgin. There was to be no man in the relationship between Mary, that the child that Mary would conceive would be born of the Holy Spirit. Man's seed would not be part of the process. It would be the seed of God. It would be the Holy Spirit. That would be in essence, the Father would be God. And so this seed in this conflict is foretelling a great battle that's going to be between the offspring of the woman's seed and the serpent. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. The battle that is ongoing and continuing between God and the serpent. During his reign upon earth, the devil tempted him in many ways to try to destroy him. And it seems that when he was put to death, that he had a momentary victory. But it was very momentary. Because on the third day, the Lord was resurrected from the dead and overcame death, overcame Hades, delivered man from both, Revelation 1 and verse 18, and gave man freedom of the bondage of sin and the ultimate penalty of death, Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. And way back in the beginning of time, God understood this conflict, and he understood that the only answer for man to win the conflict was through the seed of the woman. And that seed was and is Jesus Christ. And then we see in Galatians chapter 4, we see the fulfillment of the promise. Remember, in Galatians, Paul is making the argument in chapter 3 that the law was a tutor to bring man to Christ. And after we have arrived at Christ, we no longer need the tutor. But notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, as we might receive the adoption of sons." Notice, in the fullness of time, what does that mean? That means according to God's timetable. That means when God determined the time was right. That means when all of the things were put into place and all that had been accomplished that God desired to accomplish, when God's timetable was complete, he brought forth his son, born of a woman. What did the prophecy say? The seed of woman. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. When Jesus came into the world, he is the answer to that prophecy. But there's another prophecy in Genesis very early on. And it's in Genesis chapter 12, when the great patriarch Abraham was called by God to leave his homeland. And he was told to go into a land that I will show thee. And he promised to make him a great nation. And he promised to give his descendants a land that would be their own. But there was one other promise that he made. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, he promised Abraham, "And through thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." All nations, not just the Jews, but all nations. Did God fulfill that promise? Turn over to Galatians again, chapter 3, verse 28. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, for there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and according to the promise." What promise was that? That all nations of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. If you would take your Bibles and you would turn back to the book of Matthew in chapter 1, and you see the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you'll see that it begins with Abraham and then David. The son of Abraham, the son of David. Why is it tied to Abraham? Because he is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. The seed promise was directly tied to Jesus Christ. No other person could have fulfilled that promise except the Lord. The nation promise and the land promise, the Old Testament tells us and shows the fulfillment of those two promises. When we get to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of the third promise, that the seed would come, and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How is that so? How are all men saved? Through Christ. How is sin forgiven? Through Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 7. Who has the keys of Hades and death? Christ, Revelation 1, verse 18. Where is salvation? In Christ. Where is spiritual blessings? In Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Where is salvation? In Christ, Hebrews 6 and 2. You see, everything's tied to Christ, is it not? And so the fulfillment of the first two prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ are fulfilled in the man Christ. What does that show? That proves that he is the answer to prophecy. And what does that tell us? That gives us evidence, irrefutable, undeniable, that he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's not all. Turn to Genesis chapter 49, and there's another promise made. Genesis 49 and verse number 10. This promise is made around 1400 B.C. And in verse 10 it says, in Jacob's last words to his sons, remember he had the 12 tribes who became the nation of Israel. Remember Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. If you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 2, we see that the lineage of scepter is something that the king holds. Who is the king in the kingdom of Christ? Who is the king? Jesus Christ is. He's the one who rules from Judah. Remember the argument that the Hebrew writer made? If there is a change in priesthood, there must have also been a change of the law, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. Why? Because the Levites were God's priests under the old covenant, under the old economy. The priesthood came from the Levites. But under the priesthood of Christ, in Hebrews chapter 8, he is the high priest. He is the one that rules in that role and never to abdicate, never to give it to someone else. And if he is ruling, and the Bible shows that his lineage came from Judah, it did not come from Levi, that means that the priesthood not only changed, but the law had to change in order for him to be a priest. Do you realize and understand that while Jesus was on the earth, he could have never went into the temple and officiated in the capacity of a priest? He could not have done that. He would have been in violation of the law. Because the only one that could officiate in the temple of the Lord were those who were Levites. Read the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus. They were given strict responsibility by their family, and they were numbered separately. Their sole purpose, their sole responsibility was the temple, all of its artifacts and everything that was in it, and the work and the sacrifices of the priests. And while Jesus was upon earth, he could not hold that role, because as long as that law was in effect, he was from the tribe of Judah, and he could not be a priest. You know, I was in a attended a debate a couple years ago that a man made this statement, a gospel preacher made this statement in defense of Christ. He said that any doctrine that teach my Lord could not be a priest at any time is heresy. That is nonsense. The Lord could not have been a priest on earth because he was of the wrong tribe. What law was in effect while Jesus was here? The law of Moses. The law of the old covenant. Remember what he said in Matthew 5? Not one dot, not one tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. Remember the last words that Jesus said when he was upon the cross before he died? He said, "It is finished." Two things were finished. His work was finished, and the law was finished. Colossians 2:14 says, "The law was nailed to the cross." It was a tutor that led us to Jesus. Once we got to Jesus, then we no longer were under the schoolmaster or under the tutor. And so we see that he did indeed reign and the scepter is in the hands of Judah. You remember Moses? Moses was a very important part of this story. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15, he talks about another prophet. In Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, in 18th, I knew I had that right the first time. 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me. Notice what he says, like me, from your own midst, from your brethren, him ye shall hear. According to all the desire of the Lord your God in Hebron, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. That has reference to the time that God spoke audibly and let the children of Israel hear him. And you know what? They only needed to have that done once. And after that was done, they didn't want to hear it again. They said, you talk to Moses, and then you tell us what he wants us to do. But notice verse 17. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, who is he talking about, this prophet? Well, let me give you two passages in the New Testament. Let's go to John for a moment, and let's look at John chapter 1. Do you remember one of the questions that those who came to question Jesus, who he was, the priest and the Levites from Jerusalem came questioning him? Notice in verse number 19, they came questioning him. In verse 19 says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and the Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. What did he mean? I'm not the anointed one. And then they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? Malachi prophesied that one would come in the spirit of Elijah. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. What did they mean? Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? He says, no, I'm not. But if you go on to read, he says to them, who are you that we may give answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And if you go on in verse 29, when Jesus came to be baptized in him, he said in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John said, I'm not the prophet, but I came to prepare the way for the prophet. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, begin reading with me in verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as spoken also, foretold of these days. Who is that prophet? It is the Son. It is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the first chapter, it says that in times past, God spoke to the fathers, he spoke to the prophets, but in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. And we know in John 17, when Jesus is facing the cross, and he's about to be betrayed, he prays to the Father, and he says, the work that thou hast given me to do, I have finished it, and I have completed it. Remember what Moses said, one like me. Who was Moses? He was a lawgiver. Was Christ a lawgiver? Yes. Was he a prophet? Yes. Did he speak for God? Yes. Was he from the Jewish race? Yes. Was he like Moses? Yes. Grace and truth, the law, I knew I'd misquoted John 1. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Who is the prophet? It wasn't John the Baptist. It was Jesus Christ. Another indisputable evidence that he is the Son of God. And then we see in Psalms 22 that there are some things written concerning the events of Calvary. In Psalms chapter 22, in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look at me and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you read the biblical account of Matthew 27 and John 19, you will find that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. And you will also find that he was scourged severely before he was placed on the cross. And what scourging would do, it would open up the flesh and it would expose the bone. They would be able to see the bone. They would be able to see his flesh. And they pierced his hands and they pierced his feet when they nailed him to the cross. And what did they do while he was on the cross, according to John and according to Matthew? They cast lots. Instead of dividing his garments, they cast lots to see who it would belong to. Why did they do that? They did that to fulfill prophecy. That's another evidence that Jesus is the Christ. In Isaiah 7, in verse 14, the prophet Isaiah wrote that, behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Now, that was a prophecy that was given 700 years, 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, before they came together? That means before they cohabited as husband and wife. That means that Joseph had no part in the birth of this first son. He was not the father. Who was? Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He loved her and he didn't want to make an example, and he was going to put her away privately. Because from what he understood, if she was expecting another child and he had not been with her, then he just surmised that, or he assumed that she had been with another man. And that was something that was guilt, violation of the betrothal was, the punishment for that was the death penalty. But notice the next verse. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Notice verse 25. And he did not know her till she had brought forth the firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. How did Isaiah know 700 years before the event took place that there would be a son born to a woman that had never happened in all the annals of time up till then? No woman had ever had a son without a man being part of the equation. But it happened in the birth of Jesus Christ. Why? Prophecy. To demonstrate that this one was different. This one was the Son sent from the Father. We also read in Isaiah 53, what is sometimes called the chapter of the suffering servant. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. There is no one else that this prophecy could be considered to be about than Jesus Christ. This is a very mournful prophecy. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there will be no beauty that we should desire him. You know, when Jesus came upon the scene, he was a simple man. He was a humble man. He didn't have a lot of pomp and circumstance around him. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He didn't come from a highly educated background. He didn't come with a lot of fanfare. He was the son of a carpenter. And there was nothing about him that would make you think he was somebody special until you listened, until you watched what he did. The Bible goes on to say, he is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. He came to the Jews, his own people, and he told them about the prophets, and he told them about what God had sent him to do, and he told them the love that God had for him, the love that he had, and he did everything in his power to show them the love of God and to show them the way to salvation. And what did he get in exchange? He was rejected, and he was despised, and he was a man of many sorrows. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. If you read the account in 1 Peter chapter 2, he was sacrificed for us. What was the penalty of sin? Death, Romans 6:23. Who should have been the recipient of that punishment? You and me. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15 it says, he was tempted in all ways like as us, yet without sin. Jesus Christ did not die upon the cross because he was guilty of one sin, not one evil, not one terrible, not one sin, not one transgression, not one evil thing or thought did he ever have in the 33 years he lived upon this earth. He died for the transgression of others. He died for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we are like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus paid the sin for mankind. You know, I've been reading some things about brethren debating whether Jesus died a vicarious death, whether he really took somebody else's sins on the cross. Pray tell, who else's sins could he take? He couldn't have died for his own since he didn't have any, and so he must have died for someone else's sin. But if you notice in Hebrews chapter 9, when it tells what he did after he left the earth, he ascended back to the Father. He went into the most holy place made without hands, and he offered the blood that he gave upon the cross, and God accepted it as payment for sin. Whose sin? Not his sin. Not just the sins of those who crucified him, but the sins of all who have transgressed God's will. Why? Because somebody had to pay the ransom price. Somebody had to pay the penalty. And Isaiah says that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who else could that fit? It could not fit anyone but the man Jesus Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as sheep before his shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Who are you? What about all these charges that have been leveled against you? Pilate says, don't you understand that I can deliver you to have you put to death? And he was amazed that he said not a word. Why didn't he offer defense? What good would it have done? It was already a done deal. The Jews had already determined that he was going to die for the nation. They'd already determined that they wanted him out of the way, and all the trials were a formality. We would call it a kangaroo court. Why didn't he offer defense? Because that's why he came. He came to die. And he came to die for to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19, verse 10. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. Where was he buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, who gave his tomb in a place where no man had ever been laid. Yeah, he made his grave with the rich, but he lived the life of a poor man while he lived upon the earth. Matthew 8, verse 20 says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of God doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He went about doing good. If you want to sum up the life of Jesus Christ, Acts 10, 38 says, he went about doing good. And what did this godly man, this faithful son, this obedient servant, this suffering servant, what did he get in exchange for what he was trying to do to man? He got the cross. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That is evidence, indisputable. No other man fitted all those points. No other man could make that argument. Only one man who ever lived on the earth could make the argument that he was this suffering servant. And you know what? If the Jews would care to look at the scriptures, they could see him identified in Isaiah 53. And they would know that this truly was the Christ. You know what? The centurion got it. In Matthew 27, when he dies and he gives up his breath, seeing the graves open, see the veil of the temple torn in two, and see the darkness over the face of the earth, he said, truly, this was a just man. Truly, this is the Son of God. Why didn't the Jews have that kind of faith? Because they wouldn't look at the record. You know why men don't believe in Christ today? For the same reason, they won't look at the record. They won't examine the scripture. They won't examine the evidence. And if you don't examine the evidence, you can stay in ignorance to your own spiritual demise. It wasn't because there wasn't enough evidence. It was because they wouldn't look at it. In Micah 5 and verse 2, it says that this one would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Not a general prediction, but a place, a city, a real city. Of all the cities in the earth, Micah said that he would come from Bethlehem. And if you read Matthew's account, they go to Bethlehem because there's been a requirement of the census, and they have to go there for the census, and they're in the town of Bethlehem when Jesus is born. You know why they're there? Not to fulfill the census, but to fulfill prophecy. You think that just happened? In Hosea 11 and verse 1, the Bible says that my son will be called out of Egypt. Well, that doesn't fit Christ, doesn't it? Turn to Matthew, the second chapter. Look at verse 14 and 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Of all the places in the earth that Jesus could have escaped. And by the way, why was he running to Egypt? That's another prophecy. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, it says there will be weeping in the city that has never been heard before. Weeping for children, more children. What did Herod, what proclamation did Herod make? You see, he wanted the wise man to tell him where this child was, so he told him so he could go worship him. But he really wanted to know so he could kill him. And so before that could take place, the wise men were told to go another way and not to go back to Herod. And when he had found out, that he made a proclamation that every son that was under 2 years old was to be put to death, and that way he could be sure that he killed the Christ. But before he could kill Jesus, he was told to flee and to go into Egypt. Why Egypt? Why not somewhere else? Why not go to another country that was closer? Why Egypt? To fulfill prophecy. The slaughter of the children fulfilled prophecy. Hosea 11, verse 1. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10 says, God would not allow the Holy One to see corruption. What did he mean? He means that he wouldn't stay in his grave. His body would not decay. Why? Because he would not remain in the grave. Did he remain in the grave? He was only there 3 days. And he arose. And did he arose? Did he arise with his physical body? You remember when he was on the shore with the disciples? What were they doing in John 21? They were eating. What did Jesus ask? He asked them for food. You don't give a spirit food. Flesh and blood need food. You see, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Let me ask you a question tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Do you think Jesus was worried when he told those Jews, search the scripture. In them you think you have eternal life, and they will testify of me. You know what I've always said? God's book doesn't have one thing to fear from an open examination. Not anything. Because all that you will find is the truth of whatever you are looking for. Jesus pointed them to where the answer was. It was up to them whether or not they would examine the evidence and have the tale told. Sadly, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Not just to fulfill prophecy, but because they would not examine the evidence. Please take your song book and turn to song that you selected. How sad and how tragic that the mindset of the Jews at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ is not really much different than it is today. This afternoon I was having a class with a young man, and he made a statement that's very encouraging to me. We were talking about authority. We're talking about how the Bible is an authoritative book. And he made this statement. He said, all I want to know is what does God say and what does the book say? That's all I want to know. I wish I had 1,000 people that had that kind of heart to just want to know what the book says. Because you know what? People, teaching people like that, it is a joy. It is a pure joy to teach people who want to know nothing more than what the Bible says. If you hear you're not a Christian, the only answer to that question, what must I do to be saved, is contained in this book. It is no other book. No other book. You search any other book and you will not find the answer to that question unless you look in the right place. You know, there's a lot of books that have been written, but if you want to know what to do to be saved, there's only one book that can give you the answer. And that is God's book. Because God is the one offering salvation. Remember, that question was asked on 3 occasions. What must I do to be saved? And the answer was always the same. To hear the word of God. Because it produces faith. Romans 10, 17. To believe what you've heard. Because without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and 6. And then he was told to repent because all men are guilty of sin. Romans 6, 23. And all men must come to repentance. Luke 13, 3. Because at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30. They must confess his name after one gospel sermon, reading from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. You remember what the eunuch asked? He said, who is this man talking about, himself or some other man? He says, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man guide me? And you know what the text says? He began at Isaiah 53, and he preached to him Jesus Christ. Don't tell me the Old Testament doesn't have a purpose. That led a man to Christ, reading Isaiah 53, because it testified to him. They came to a certain body of water. He says, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he made the good confession that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8, verse 37. But that's not enough. You've got to submit to baptism. Why? Because it's the access to the blood of Christ, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. It is where the spiritual operation of God, spiritual circumcision takes place, where the cutting away of the sin. It is not the water. It is not the rite of baptism. It is the access to the blood, because that's where God placed it. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. If you want to know the question of life, if you want to know how to get saved from your sins, search the Scripture. That is the answer you will find. If you're here and you are a child of God and you're not walking in the paths of righteousness, you need to repent, you need to confess, and you need to come home. Why? Because that's what the book says, Acts 8, 22 through 24. Confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5, 16. You want the answers? Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are those that testify of me. You have the evidence. The rest is up to you. As together we stand and sing.